If you will, join me in the book of Acts. I know I'm headed towards 1 Corinthians, but I'd like to head to Acts 18 first, and we are starting a new series this morning, and it will be through the book of 1 Corinthians. I draw your attention to the title of the sermon this morning. It is called Into the Fellowship with the Son. I changed the title yesterday morning because I wanted to be a little bit more positive than my original title. Because when you get into the book of 1 Corinthians, you will see a church behaving badly. And that was the initial title, but I didn't want to be that negative in my first sermon. So we a bit more positive in that. That is our desire, to understand that we as a church, as a people who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, are called into a fellowship with His Son, with the Son, with the Lord Jesus Christ. Although the church in Corinth was having a hard time understanding exactly what that was. And so, first of all, I'd like to read to you from Acts, Paul's work in Corinth, the planting of that church, and then move to 1 Corinthians. So if you would, join me in Acts 18, verse 1. Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. There he met a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had ordered all the Jews to leave Rome. Paul went to see them, and because he was a tent maker as they were, he stayed and worked with them. Every Sabbath he reasoned in the synagogue, trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia, Paul devoted himself exclusively to preaching, testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. But when the Jews opposed Paul and became abusive, he shook out his clothes in protest and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am clear of my responsibility. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." Then Paul left the synagogue and went next door to the house of Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. Crispus, the synagogue ruler, and his entire household believed in the Lord, and many of the Corinthians who heard him believed and were baptized. One night the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision. "Do not be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one is going to attack and harm you, because I have many people in the city." So Paul stayed for a year and a half, teaching them the word of God. So here we have the planting, the originating work, if you will, of the church in Corinth. As the scripture tells us, Paul stayed there 18 months, a year and a half, and in the face of this persecution was a decisive moment in his ministry when he was no longer the sole preacher to the Jews, but turned to the Gentiles. He even left the synagogue, which for a Jew was a tremendous thing because they are so attached to the work and the worship in the synagogue. But he began house churches. And so he went what some believe is just simply next door to the synagogue and began preaching in the houses there, and people would come and listen. And so Paul, Titus, and Timothy, Silas and Timothy, worked hard to plant a church with a good biblical scriptural foundation. What we pray for in the planting of our own churches, as I pray for Duff and Athel, I pray that they plant churches there, but they do it in accordance with the Word of God, planting churches through the good preaching of the Word. Well, for the Church of Corinth, this good biblical foundation that Paul gave did not last. Troubles soon arose after Paul's leaving. So here I'd like to give you a little bit of the history of the church and what was its influence. The influence is on it before we go to the passage in Corinth. One commentator writes regarding the troubles in the church in Corinth. He writes, "Imagine a church racked by divisions. Powerful leaders promote themselves against each other, each with his band of loyal followers. One of them is having an affair with his stepmother, and instead of disciplining him, many in the church boast of his freedom and praise him. Believers sue each other in secular courts. Some like to visit prostitutes. As a backlash against this rampant immorality, another faction in the church is promoting celibacy, complete sexual abstinence for all believers. Still others rage about how decisively new Christians should break from their pagan past. Disagreements about men and women's roles in the church add to the confusion. And if all of this were not enough, alleged prophecies and speaking in tongues occur regularly, but not always in a very constructive fashion. A significant number of these immature Christians do not even believe in the bodily resurrection of Christ. Now, I covered a lot of things in about an 8-sentence paragraph. Please understand the vast division that was going on in this church. The first thing we see in the church in Corinth is its immaturity, meaning that they did not retain the teaching of Paul, did not seek to grow in that teaching, but left it for other ways. Those who thought themselves mature would attempt to lead within the church, but they would lead using the wisdom of the world rather than scriptural biblical teaching. We have that issue in our churches today. We find men and women who are successful in business or successful out in our culture, and they come into the church and they think, well, I'm successful there. I should be one who leads the church. Well, that works many times, but are they successful in their biblical theology? Are they well-versed in their scriptural understanding? Do they understand the ways of God, or are they more mature in worldly ways? I know in my experience in other churches, there would be individuals who were heads of companies or managers, et cetera, in companies, and they would walk into the church expecting to find a place of leadership because they were well experienced in that kind of thing. That can work, but only if it's done biblically. Here we have some that are not following that biblical teaching. But there was another issue at play here in this church that leads us to see more clearly their immaturity, but also the effects of the influence of the environment around them. There was a dualism of teaching going on in the Greek church, the church in Corinth. And it had to do with the understanding of the material world as it was compared to the spiritual world. Remember, this is Greece. This is a Greek city. And so they are well grounded in Greek philosophy. In this day, the leading Greek philosophy taught that there was a difference. There was a separation between that of the heavenlies and that of the earthly. That which was of the heavenlies, the spirit, since it was of the heavenlies, since it was of the otherworldly kind of thing, then it was accepted as a divine thing, that it was good by nature, as opposed to those things earthly. Those things of our world, since they were not heavenly derived, were thought to be evil. And so there was this separation of the spiritual world and the earthly world, of this things of this world. The things of this world were considered evil, and the things of the heavenly were considered divine. The gods, if you go back to your Greek tragedies, go back to your Greek philosophy, the gods of the other world, while they may not be perfect in all their actions because they were of the other world, they were considered divine. But the things of this world, the things of this body, they were considered evil and dirty. Gnosticism was a leading teaching of this day. And Gnosticism taught that you were redeemed by your thinking. You were redeemed by the clear thought processes, seeking that which was divine and seeking to separate from the body and become otherworldly in your thinking. You could be saved if you thought well, not how you acted. So there's two things that came out of this. two movements, I'll call them. You've probably heard one of these phrases, one of the others maybe not. Hedonism. Hedonism. Hedonism was a doctrine of this day that taught that pleasure or happiness is the sole or chief end in life. That since this world was evil, that since the body was evil, the pleasures of this world were the thing that should be sought. There was no desire to redeem anything here. You've heard Paul quote a common saying of this day, eat and drink and be merry, because tomorrow we die. And when we die, the body goes away and we ascend in our spirit and everything's fine. So a hedonist will do everything they can to enjoy the pleasures of this body and take that to its fullest definition. We'll do everything to enjoy the pleasures of this body and of this world. That was going on in the church in Corinth. Temple prostitutes were a common thing. Sexual immorality, as I read this quote in the paragraph from the commentator, not only was it done in the church, it was praised. Because they felt like the individual was reaching some epitome of pleasure and should be regarded as good. Well, there was another faction going on in the church that was almost in complete contradiction to this. Asceticism. Asceticism. It's very difficult for me to say. Asceticism. Asceticism was in direct contradiction to this pleasures of the body. They sought to practice strict self-discipline, self-denial, deny body of everything. So here in the church, you had this group of celibates who preached and taught celibacy. Can you imagine a worship service? On this side, we had all the celibates. On this side, we had all the sexual immorality and probably a temple prostitute or two. There was great peace in the church. Not hardly. But these factions were going on in the church. Now, if any of you want to swap sides. Nobody's moving. I am going through this incredibly briefly. But please understand the divisions and fractions and factions going on in this church. And when we go through the book of 1 Corinthians, if you want to turn over there with me just real quickly, 1 Corinthians, I'll read in chapter 1 in just a minute. But if you look at some of the headings, divisions in the church, expelling the immoral brothers, lawsuit among believers. I'm reading just some of the subheadings. Sexual immorality, marriage, food sacrifice to idols, the rights of an apostle, getting drunk. Now here we go, getting drunk and going to enjoy the Lord's Supper. We read from chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians every time we have a Lord's Supper because we use those as words of institution. But Paul's teaching there is about the only good thing in that chapter because he is teaching the church of Corinth, you come because it is the Lord Jesus Christ's dinner table. It is his table. It's not a party. It's not a time to come and enjoy all the feast. It's not a time to come and enjoy all the wines to the point of drunkenness. Spiritual gifts, orderly worship, and it goes on and on. There are great factions in the church, and it all stems from an immaturity. An immaturity in the church. Folks, we in the United States struggle with this. In a great way. The symptoms may be different. I praise God we don't have temple prostitutes here or in many evangelical churches or any evangelical church, I pray. But that does not say we do not suffer from an immaturity. It is said of the church in the United States that we are 3,000 miles wide. From the East Coast to the West Coast is about that mileage. We are 3,000 miles wide, yet we are only an inch deep. That is referencing our biblical understanding, our theology, our doctrine. Doctrine is such a bad word. Really? No, doctrine simply means we understand the teachings of God, of the Lord Jesus Christ. We take the Bible and its written words seriously, and we seek to understand it to its depths. We seek to deepen who we are, not satisfied with just a veneer covering of the Sunday school answers of knowing Jesus Christ. This week at the Family Bible Conference, as I've mentioned, our morning speaker was Matt Miller, the pastor down in Greenville ARP Church, and he told us, he said, there are three things that you can see in a person to identify, that would be used to identify them as a Christian. The first one was their Christology. Christology, yeah, that's a theological, churchy word. But it simply means the study and understanding of truly who Jesus Christ is. Jesus asked Peter, "Who do you say that I am?" in Matthew chapter 16. And what was Peter's response? He says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Peter understood who Jesus was. How many in our churches today are debating who Jesus Christ is? There are some very large denominations in our United States that have no qualms at all denying Jesus Christ as the only means of salvation. That He is not necessarily the Son of God. That He was a created being. And it goes on and on and on and on. Folks, I will speak very clearly. We must have our Christology, our understanding of who Jesus Christ is, very clear. We must be mature in understanding these things. The next point Matt made was right living. Right living. Does our life, our living, our outward lives match our theology? Match our doctrine. How many of you have heard today that faith is a private thing? Do not bring faith into the marketplace. Do not bring your religion into the marketplace. If you want to do your prayers in your home, if you want to believe in Jesus Christ at home, fine. But do not bring it in the marketplace because it is a very private thing. Folks, that's a lie from Satan. Our belief structure, our living to the glory of God the Father, it is our life if we are truly believers in Jesus Christ. You don't fraction it. You don't compartmentalize it. Well, I'm over here in this environment, I act this way. Well, I'm over here. Now, this is a different group. I can't dare say I'm a believer. But we have no problem with saying that or that being said to us in the public market. The third thing that he pointed out to us was love. Biblical love, not worldly love. And there is a difference. This is what Paul was facing. A huge immaturity in the people not following that which was taught them by himself, Silas, and Timothy. There was a discipline issue. Oh, here we go. Discipline in the church? Really? We can't discipline them. They'll leave. And if they leave, their tithes goes with them. So we better be quiet. No. A mark of a true church is their teaching of Jesus Christ by all means. The proper celebration of the Lord's Supper. And discipline. The church in Corinth was lacking discipline by its leaders after Paul and Timothy and Silas left. And I will attest to you, discipline in the church is incredibly, incredibly hard. Incredibly hard. But I can also attest that when it's done properly, biblically, with compassion and love, It not only reunites the individual with the church, it pervades the entire church. And we all grow from it. Discipline. So here we are. To this setting, of which I have briefly described, Paul writes the letters we know as 1st and 2nd Corinthians. Actually, there were five such letters. Only through diagnosis that I haven't done, but I depend on scholars here, of these writings where Paul makes reference to other letters throughout the time, we believe there was five such letters written to the church in Corinth. What we have here in 1st and 2nd Corinth are two of these letters, but we think more particularly it's parts of about three of those letters. But we won't get into all that. Needless to say, Paul wrote many times back to the church in Corinth while he was in Ephesus trying to straighten these people out through his writings. So here as I read to you the first nine verses of 1 Corinthians. Paul, called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be holy, together with all those everywhere who call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I always thank God for you because of his grace given you in Christ Jesus, for in him you have been enriched in every way, in all your speaking and in all your knowledge, because of our testimony about Christ was confirmed in you. Therefore, you do not lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly wait for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. He will keep you strong to the end so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ, God who has called you into fellowship with his Son through Jesus Christ our Lord is faithful. I will end my reading there. Do you notice something really odd about this opening to this letter? Here I've just told you about all the trouble in the church in Corinth. And then you read these first nine verses. Does Paul really know who he's writing to? He's using these glowing terms that you are steadfast in Jesus Christ of which you were taught, that you understand the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ of which you've been given, that Jesus Christ will indeed hold you secure to the end. Really? It's almost like Paul is tongue-in-cheek here. And he's writing to them this opening greeting letter, and he's being very kind. But he's also being very secure in what he desires them to be. If you were to try to identify what was Paul's aim in his writing his letters, to having them convert or revert back to the teaching and try to identify some objective that he desires them to be, it's in the first nine verses. You could go throughout the entire book of 1 Corinthians and say, remember the first nine verses? That's what we want you to be. Remember the first night? That's what we want you to be. So Paul here is kind of tongue-in-cheek, but this is what he wants them to be. This is what he desires them to be. This is what he desires them to understand, that this is who they are. They are not the divisive group. They are not the ones who celebrate the sexual immorality. They are not the ones who are influenced by the worldly environment around them. They are to be the church. And the church is a group of people called out, ecclesia, called out from the world to be separate, to be different. Might I even say a little weird when compared to the ways of the world. Folks, one of the greatest tragedies in the church in the United States today is materialism, and that materialism from a worldly origin finding its way into the church, and we use the terms and the social marketplace, the ways of the business world in and trying to drive and direct and lead the church. Now, I'll admit, some of the things I learned in my 21 years with Duke Energy in the corporate world, I find use for them here, but only as they are enforced by biblical teaching. If I can't find the practice in my corporate world in Scripture, then I have to leave it behind and I must operate and conduct church according to Scripture. Today, the church tries to look like the world around it so the people will be more comfortable when they come in. The seeker-sensitive church today tries to do everything it can so as to not look too weird, so people will come in. Folks, the worship of Jesus Christ is not a seeker-sensitive type of thing. We should be working with mature believers, lifting up the name of Jesus Christ, using words and terms and phrases that one who understood the Scriptures would only understand. Does that mean people will have a hard time understanding on their first visit? Probably. But if the Holy Spirit is working, they'll stay. And I haven't dumbed down the gospel for those of you who are maturer. Folks, doing church is hard business. There are so many influences, personalities, directives, commands, desires. Well, what do we do about this? And how do we handle that? And where should we go for this? And so-and-so's upset. You know, we painted the hallway and they're not happy. By the way, we did paint the hallway. It looks great. And no one's unhappy. We changed the color of the carpet. Church split. New hymn book. Oh, church split. Church is hard. But it is made so much easier if we, all of us, leaders, attenders alike, keep our eyes on the things of Christ. Look what Paul says. He says he's called to be an apostle to the church in Corinth, called to be holy, called to be sanctified. You know what being holy means? It doesn't mean acting incredibly pious or incredibly righteous. Now, that's a part of it. But holy, sanctified, means to be set apart, to be set outside the whole, to be made different. That's the church. Different. Set aside. I hope we're seeking to be righteous as we are set apart. I'll close with directing your attention to this. Verse 9 is the target. God, who has called you into fellowship with His Son. God called us to be in fellowship with His Son. Not in fellowship with the popular ways of the day. Not in fellowship with the latest fad that is striking the church, and we put up different banners and we strike off in a different way, and this fad draws excitement for a little while, but 8, 10, 11, 12 months later, the excitement's gone and we need to think of another fad. No, it's simple if we keep our eyes on that which Paul will be directing the church in Corinth the entire time. Jesus Christ. Keeping our eyes on Jesus Christ. We have fellowship with the Son, Jesus Christ. He is the Lord and the head of this church, Jesus Christ. It is where our worship, our ambitions should be directed. And all of our influences should be derived from the Holy Scriptures.